this is a really curious passage of Scripture. And it's funny how there's just some things that end up in Scripture, and you're like, okay, you know, not quite sure, you know, what all's going on there? What's the thinking behind this? And I'd like to begin with this passage of Scripture. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature. So it's contained within five books, or there's five books of the Old Testament: Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Job, and Psalms. And they're called wisdom literature. So they're tidbits, they're little ideas as to how to go about life and the best way to go about life. And so Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are two that are just all these short little clips. Like, how many of you ever had a fortune cookie? Anybody got a fortune cookie? You know, and you open it up and it has a proverb in there, not necessarily a biblical one, but it's a little tip, it's a little idea about life, a little piece of wisdom. And that's sort of what Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are all about. They're little ideas, little pieces of wisdom. But this is a really interesting piece of wisdom, a little bit strange of a piece of wisdom. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at it, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, you can turn over to that. And I want to start right up at the top of this chapter. Here's how it opens. A good name is better than fine perfume. That sounds really good. A good name is better than fine perfume. But then it takes a little bit of a strange twist here. And the day of death better than the day of birth. Isn't that a little strange? And he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. It's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. These verses sound a little upside down. They don't sound quite right. I mean, they run sort of contrary to the way most of us would think, because most of us would think a birthday party would be a whole lot more fun and a lot better than going to a funeral. Who would agree with that? A birthday party would be better than a funeral. That's how we would think about it. But here, Solomon is saying, no, he's turning it the other way. He's saying, actually, going to a funeral is better than a birthday party, than a wedding celebration. In fact, two times he says it's good to go to a funeral home. It's like, huh? That sounds a little odd. That sounds a little weird. If Solomon is so wise, well, we must trust what he's saying here a little bit. We need to dig in. You know, what are you getting at? What are you going for here, Solomon? Last week I mentioned, as hard as it might be to believe, that disappointment is actually an incredible gift from God. As we're walking through this series upside down, we're learning to live with disappointment. And today I want to make a clear case through God's word that disappointment is actually a good thing, not a bad thing. And I want us to learn a little bit of what Solomon must have understood, and maybe what he was pointing us to in this passage that he wrote, how to deal with these things, that when we're going through trials and difficulties, when we're going through hardships, when we're handling heartache and loss, that actually these are good things for us, even though it may not feel like it at the moment. Well, to get us going this morning, I have a question for you. I laid out some stuff up here, some pots. So I got three different sized pots. I got a little bowl here as well. Let me ask you a question, just really quick. Is it possible, I mean, in just a real sense, is it possible to put this inside of this? Do you think that'll go in there? Now, don't cheat on me. Do you think that can go in there? Not really, okay? Not even Ray brought me this little one. No, that one won't even go in there as well. Okay. So for you who already jumped ahead, I'm going to tell you it is possible for this to get into this. How many of you trust me? Think it is possible? Okay, because you're already thinking ahead, right? Okay, it is possible. And I'm going to prove to you in just a little bit that it's possible, that this can be reformed into this. Well, dear Heavenly Father, before we get going too far this morning, I do pray that you just walk with us and that you help us see you behind the veil of the pain, behind the veil of the hurt and the heartache that we go through, that through that mist, through that fog, we may begin to grasp what you're doing. We may be able to see how you're working. So I pray you'll just open our eyes this morning, open our hearts. And as we walk out of this place, I pray you'll encourage us. That we may walk out having a better trust of you and being encouraged with whatever it is that we're facing right now. So God, come, fill this place. Father, send your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts and our minds. And Holy Spirit, work through our very lives that we may be what you desire us to be. In your name I pray, amen. Well, let's jump right in here and let's begin to see, is it possible for this to fit into this? And in order to have that all happen, I'm going to bring up this, okay? And I'm going to do a little something else. I'm going to bring up this. Now, how many of you think that it is possible for that to fit into that? Well, we're going to revote. So now, how many of you think it's possible that this can go into here? Go ahead, vote. This is your chance. Vote. Okay. Should I? Hey, this is fun. Oh. Okay. Possible?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll give you one last chance to vote. How many of you think it's possible for that pot to fit into here? Okay, now let's just take a look at this for just a little bit here this morning. Last week I talked a lot about this, and I want to just push this just a little further forward, then we're going to jump into some other things. Because Solomon must have understood some of this principle right here. Solomon must have got this. So what if we began to see this as all those disappointments that we have in our lives? What if this is the heartache that we face, the struggles that we have to go through, the hardships, the grief, the loss of a job, the loss of a dream, the loss of a loved one, all those rough things that we go through, what if this represents that? This is all those disappointments, because here's my premise that I want to convince you of this morning through the scriptures. Disappointment is a powerfully good thing in our lives. I want to change your thinking. Disappointment is actually a good thing. Disappointment is a powerful thing. So this represents all that disappointment, and this represents the life that we think we should have. This represents the way life should be. This is my dreams. These are my hopes. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? That those disappointments come against my dreams. They come against my hopes, and they begin to just crush them. But now I have one more piece up here. What if this represents who God wants you to be? What if this represents the life that God would love you to have? As long as I think this is the way my life should work and look, guess what? Won't go. But when it looks like this, all of a sudden God can start reshaping my life into what he believes it should look like. And he oftentimes uses this in the process to do that. When this hammer hits our lives, it crushes us, just like a hammer really does shatter and crush the pot. Disappointment can shatter our lives into a million pieces and begin to make dust of our dreams. Last week, I spent a lot of time talking about that. Disappointment comes to all of us, and it happens when we lose control, when the way that I think my life should go doesn't start to turn out. And I talked about that idea that we live between two gardens. The reason we even have an idea of the way things should be is because humanity was birthed in the Garden of Eden, and we went all the way to the end of the book, to Revelation chapter 21, and we began to see that life will end in a second garden, a new heaven and a new earth. So stacked on both ends of human existence is perfection. On both sides of this is this wonderful garden. So we get some ideas of how life should look. And disappointment is very much like the hammer because it shatters really what we have skewed to think what life should be. And I'm making a pretty powerful statement this morning. Disappointment is actually a powerful thing. Disappointment is a good thing in a good way. Even if it doesn't feel like it at the time, shattered dreams are a good thing. When we realize that it is God holding the hammer and it is God who really knows how our lives should look like. And so when I begin to understand that, then I can begin to understand that disappointment isn't so bad. God can reshape us. And God wants to reshape us. But I will be honest with you. In order for him to do that, it's going to come at a high cost. It's going to come at a high cost for all of us. Let's go back into God's word. I'm going to turn over to Genesis, if you want to put your fingers in a couple places. Genesis chapter 2. Then we're going to look at chapter 3. It's a page flip. And then we're going to go into the New Testament, into 2 Corinthians. So if you want to put your fingers in those couple places or be looking those up, we're going to go there in just a minute. When I was growing up on Saturday mornings, it was chore day. So every Saturday, once the cartoons got over, TV went off, and we had to go about the chores. Now, my chore was watering my mother's violets. So you couldn't get the leaves wet because you get water on a leaf of a violet, it will kill the leaf. And she had a whole bunch of violets she kept proudly on display and alive in the front window. I had to water those, and then I had to pick up toys and whatnot and help clean a little bit around the house. My sister's job was to dust. So my mom and my sister would begin dusting the whole house. And every Saturday, this was the chore. And they would get out the rags and they would spray that dusting stuff on them. And they'd go over the sills and the windowsills, the shelving, the things that are on the shelving, you know. They'd go over fan blades and they'd just start dusting everything in the house. And this was every Saturday. We didn't have forced air in our house. We had electric baseboard heat. So we didn't have a filter to help keep the dust down. So there was just dust everywhere in the house, and every Saturday my mom and my sister go about dusting the house. Now, how many of you have ever seen the sun coming in at night or the sun coming in early in the morning and shining a beam of light through your house, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, we're breathing all of that? Anybody see that? It's all floaters in there. Now, this will make you feel even more excited. Scientists tell us it's like 88% dead skin cells that you see floating around. Okay, everybody take a nice big breath. You just breathed your neighbor in. You know, okay. Dust is all over the house. Now, it makes sense that peeled off skin cells is what half the dust, or more than half the dust in our house, is that. Let's go back to the Bible here. Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 7. Here's what it says. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the God had planted a garden on the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. So what are we made of? Dust and dirt. Hello, dirt. You know, we're made of dirt. We're made of dust. Now let's go up to Genesis chapter 3, so one chapter over, just flip the page, maybe just scan across. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Anybody ever heard that at a funeral? From dust you came, and to dust you will return. It's sort of fascinating because if you took a body and you didn't embalm it and do all the stuff, you know, they seal. I do funerals, okay? So I'm into this biz a little bit. They seal you up. You're put inside of a concrete crypt so that you won't float to the surface inside your casket. That casket, they actually, I'm not just weird, but I have to hang around. They actually put a tool in and they seal the casket. You are airtight sealed inside of that thing, okay? If you were to take your body and just throw you out on the ground, within a couple months, your flesh would be gone. Within a couple years, your bones would even do what? They'd disintegrate and turn to dust as well. And here is what God said way back at the beginning. I made man out of dust. I breathed life into him. And once that life is no longer in him, no longer going, no longer breathing, guess what happens? That body turns back to dirt, to dust. And that would happen with any of us if you just threw us out in the back 40 back here. Ray had a great idea. That might be one way to make some money off the back of our property. Pet cemetery. Pet. I tried, Ray. I think it's still a great idea. From dust we came, and to dust we will return. Last week I shared that between the two gardens, the Bible opens with the first garden, it ends with the final garden in Revelation. And in this garden is where we live. This is where the dust becomes life. But in Revelation chapter 21, 5, God says something really interesting. Right as he's beginning to talk about this new garden that's coming, listen to this statement, powerful statement. I am making everything new. Behold, I am making everything new. I will give you an outline, maybe. Okay. Paul picks up this thought that God says in Revelation, I am making everything new, and he talks about this in 2 Corinthians. I really will. If you have your Bibles, I really like you to turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at the first paragraph and about the last paragraph of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to take a look at some of these words here. I am going to put them up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, turn there. I want you to put your own eyes on your own Bible here a little bit. Let me read this. For we know that when this earthly tent that we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this and has a guarantee he has given us in his Holy Spirit. God is working inside of us to make us new. And this is so cool what Paul is grabbing a hold of here, what he's wanting us to grab a hold. God says, I'm making all things new. And so Paul looks at that and he says, you know what? Someday, all of this stuff is going to be gone. And someday, everything's going to be made new. How many of you are looking forward to that? No more this. No more having to worry about our eating, no more bad knees, no more bad joints, no more bad eyesight. And Paul says that this is like a tent. And one day this tent is going to be taken down, and then we're going to be given, we're not going to be just spirits floating around, woo! No, we're going to be, those spirits are going to be re-enclothed or clothed in a new body in paradise. That's out there. So God is in the process of making everything new. But we read from Paul's words something a little bit more fascinating. Because oftentimes we think, yeah, that's coming out there. That's going to happen in heaven. But now I want us to go to the end of the chapter. I want us to move forward. Because Paul sort of moves this thought down the road. Or really almost backs up the train a little bit. Because here is Paul's thought. Not only is God going to do this down there, but God is also in the process of starting that right now. You don't wait till you die and go to heaven to be made new. Paul says, no, that's beginning to happen right now. So we're going to move on. Maybe, 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 maybe. It's done. Okay. At least it made it through the songs this morning. So let's go to the last couple of verses. You have your Bibles open. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God is not just preparing to make our bodies new when we get into heaven. God is actually in the process right now of transforming us, transforming who we are, of remaking us into his image. And so, yeah, there's going to be this glorious time at the end of our earthly lives. But right now, for those who call on Christ, those who have been reconciled to Christ, Paul says, he is already going about the work of making you new. You know how God makes us new? God puts us back to dust. And then from that dust, so you know I'm not pounding on the bottom of a pan. From that dust, then, I missed a couple big ones. From that dust, God is then able to start reshaping us into his image. But it cannot get from here to here without some of this. Disappointment is a powerful thing in our lives. Disappointment is one of the tools that God uses to begin reshaping us into his image, to be reshaping us into the way things should be. Because God doesn't just want to make our bodies new when we get to heaven. He wants our spirits, our souls, our personalities, temperaments, however you want to label that untouchable part that makes you you, God wants to reshape that too. And he starts that work the moment we say yes to Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. Would you ever take your car to a mechanic, give him $300 to fix your car if there was nothing wrong with your car? Would anybody do that? It'd just be sort of dumb. Right? There's nothing wrong with it, but here's $300, fix it. Mechanic could look at you like, are you, you know, just jump off the turnip boat or, you know, what's going on here? How many of you would get out super glue to fix a beautiful Christmas ornament that wasn't broken? We're going to dump super glue all over. Now, a kid might, because it's really cool. Look, it sticks, Mom. You know? How many of you would get out your drill set and your screwdrivers, your drill drivers, and get out a box of screws to put some screws into your kitchen table that isn't broken? We wouldn't do that. Doesn't make sense. When what we have seems perfectly fine, we're content to leave it alone. And that's exactly what happens in our lives when we are perfectly content to believe that really the upside-down world, what got tipped upside down after creation with Adam and Eve and the fruit and all that we talked about last week, when we're content to believe that the upside-down world is actually right side up and that everything's fine, we won't seek God and we won't go after getting any help for anything because we think everything's just fine. But guess what? When our world gets turned back around and things don't feel so good, then it's all of a sudden we're going, God, help me. God, walk with me. God, do something in me. This doesn't feel good. I don't like this. When everything's perfect in our lives, why seek God for anything? So we have to believe that when things get turned upside down, it's one of God's ways of beginning to reshape us back into the way it should be, into that perfect creation that will one day come and that perfect creation that we left in the garden. It happens as God begins to remold us into his image. Let's move on. Disappointment is a powerful tool that God uses in our lives to begin the process of remolding us into his best image. He has to get us down to dust so he can begin reshaping us and reforming us. But don't be fooled. This process is painful. The process of going through this is not a pleasant one. As I am crushing and grinding this pot up here, if this pot had feelings, do you think the pot would be sitting there like, oh yeah, a little to the right, ooh, back to the left, you know, oh, that feels so good. Now that pot would be screaming. Doesn't feel good. But God uses that to remold the pot. And sometimes in that process, God has to bring us pain in order to bring us health. Have any of you had a surgery? I've been with a bunch of you with surgeries. I've been in that room when the doctor and the sleeping doctor and the nurses, and I mean, it is like a parade. You know, you're sitting there with, you know, not a whole lot on, and they're jabbing you with stuff, and everybody's got to come in and talk to you, and, you know, is it your right leg we're doing? No, it's my left. Just checking, you know. But what's really fascinating about this whole process, and it scares me, is they hand you a whole stack of papers and they say, start signing here and start signing here and start signing here and start signing here, because you are giving the doctor, now catch this, you're giving the surgeon permission to hurt you. That's what you're doing, right? Yep, go ahead, cut me wide open. Please just have me asleep. Cut me open. You're giving the doctor permission to do that because you know something, right? You know that without this pain, the bad pain won't go away. And until I go through this, I'm not going to get better. And this is actually a leadership principle that I've learned in leadership circles, that we will not change. You do not change. Change does not happen until the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of change. And that's so true. You know, once we realize that if I stay here, this is painful, then we will allow some change to happen because change is painful. And the same thing's true of a surgery. We allow the doctor to cut us open to do whatever to us because we know if we go through that, we're going to feel better on the other side. It's going to work. My leg's going to work. My knee's going to work. You know, my eyesight's going to work. Whatever it may be, I'm going to be better on the other side of this. If someone begins to understand that what they are going through is actually bringing about a better thing, it makes it a little easier to go through the pain. And I want to tell you this morning, that's what disappointment is. It's the pain of God working in our lives to bring about something better. And I hope you can catch it. I hope you can hear that. You can take that to heart this morning. Whatever it is that you may be going through, that God is shaping and he's molding you and he's building you with the dust that now is gathering in your life. He's molding you into something greater, something better. And that's what Paul talked about. He's in the business of transforming us. Through reconciliation in Jesus Christ, God begins his work of transformation in our lives. When I understand the outcome, it makes the pain bearable. And here's the last thought. Don't be fooled. God's work in our life is painful, and we need to trust him in the process. We need to trust him in the process. So point number four, if you're taking notes, trying to fill in the bulletin since it isn't coming up for me, let me shut it off and see if we can start again. Just by chance, if we get lucky. Hey, there we go. We're back up. Right there. So point number four, if you're taking some notes. I'll read it to you. In the process, there is no way to avoid the pain. But number five, in the pain, we must trust God with the process. In the pain, we have to trust God with the process. Too often, when we end up running into pain in our lives, we don't like going through it. And we'll start blaming God. We'll blame others. We'll even blame ourselves because something's wrong with me for the pain. And we'll do anything we can to alleviate the pain. And one of the things that concerns me about our current society is that we have developed a pill for everything these days. Anybody notice that? Man, you watch TV for very long, and man, there's a pill for everything. Don't worry about eating right, just take a pill. You know, if you're depressed, take a pill. If you're not happy enough, take a pill. You know, if you're too happy, take a pill. You know, there's just a pill for everything. And I've been in life and ministry long enough that we all, when we have pain, we want it to go away. And we want it to be lighter and less in our lives. And so if we don't get professional help for the pain, we'll find all sorts of other ways to try and distract ourselves from the pain. We turn on the TV. We grab a hold of a bottle, hoping that I can drink the pain away. We work ourselves to death, thinking, if only I work, then I'll forget, and then I'll lose the pain. We try all sorts of things to distract ourselves from the pain. Anybody ever hit themselves with a hammer when you're working on something, or you slice your finger open, and it doesn't hurt until you stop? Right? Man, I'll be working on a project out in the yard, and bam! Ah! Okay, shake it off, and we go back to work. And then an hour later, you come back, and now that the project's done, and you're thinking, I really need to go do something, then all of a sudden, your finger just explodes. Boom, boom, boom. Doesn't it, right? Because why? We're being distracted from the pain. And we go through life looking for distractions from the pain rather than walking into it. Rather than saying, God, okay, what are you doing? What's happening in my life? There is power in disappointment. God is working in your life. It will be painful, but we need to trust God with the process. We need to trust God with the process. I read this story about 2 weeks ago, which perfectly sums all of this up, and I don't often read a story to you, but this was such a powerful story. I want to read this to you this morning. I want you to just leave you with this because this lady and what she went through sums up beautifully all that I've been talking about this week or last week and even this week. So let me just read this story to you. I woke up on what I thought would be an ordinary Monday last June, but nothing was normal. I felt as if knives were I felt as if knives were carving through my inside. Waves of nausea left me convulsing and desperate for relief. I tried to step out of bed, but I collapsed and I screamed. My family rushed me to the emergency room where I hoped I could find some relief and some help. It would be 5 excruciatingly horrible and exhausting days before I found either. I never knew how impossible it could feel. I never knew how impossible it could feel to live another hour, much less another day. I never knew how painful even 60 seconds could be. I never desperately desired death before as my only option for relief. But laying in the critical care unit, an abdomen distended more and more with each passing hour, tubes running in and out of my body refusing to function, and a pain pump sent to deliver the highest doses but still not relieving the pain will make death look quite appealing. I had gone from feeling just fine traveling home from vacation on Sunday to lying drenched in tears and sweat in the critical care unit on Monday. What in the world? I mean, my stomach had been hurting off and on in varying degrees for years, but the pain would always go away, and I'd brush it off thinking it was something I ate or some little virus. But this pain couldn't be brushed off or ignored. It consumed me. At first, my mind couldn't think rationally at all. I was just panicked, trying to figure out how to get immediate relief from the pain. I was in the urgency of the moment. But as the panic started to give away to desperation, I cried out for God to help me. Take the pain away, please, dear God, take the pain away. But he didn't. Not that moment, and not the next, and not even the next day. His silence stunned me. How could God do that? How could he say, I'm his daughter whom he deeply loves, but let me lie there in excruciating pain? I have a child, and if I could take their pain away without a doubt, I would. And God could do that, but he was choosing not to. C.S. Lewis wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I like that quote. It's certainly Facebook worthy. But in the context of my hospital bed, when the darkness of pain seemed to block out any sliver of light, a rebellious doubt drummed inside of my head. What do you see now? I saw pain. I saw myself desperately crying out to God. I saw no evidence that God was doing anything with my cries. I saw painful minutes turn into hours, then turn into days. I saw doctors scratching their head. I saw tears in my mom's eye. I saw fear in my family's eye. I saw bewilderment in my friend's eyes. But I didn't see God doing anything about any of this. And isn't that what deeply troubles us about this whole relationship thing that we're encouraged to have with God? Doesn't a relationship mean that you show up when needed? Few things affect me more than being disappointed by the people who love me. But being disappointed by the fact that God doesn't seem to be showing up during times of my greatest need, well, that wrecks my soul. It's not that I expect God to fix everything about my situation, but I do expect him to do something. I kept picturing him standing beside my bed, seeing me in anguish, watching my body writhing in pain, hearing my cries, but making the choice to do nothing, and I couldn't reconcile that. It's the same thing that a person what happens when I hear of a baby stillborn, or a young mother dying of cancer, or a teenager committing suicide, or someone suffering in a refugee camp, or people starving in a third world country. Where are you, God? I mean, even humans, with the slightest bit of compassion, are compelled to do something to help another person in deep distress and pain. We Christians rally around these unexplained horrors with Bible verses and sermon points and well-meaning cliches. But in the less trusting places of our brains, we tilt our gaze and we scratch our heads. God, this really doesn't add up. How do I see all this senseless suffering and still sing about you being a good, good father? It adds so much fuel to the fire of the skeptics and quite honestly makes me cry. I don't want to question you, but it's hard when I'm so utterly disappointed. It feels like you're not showing up here. After 5 of the longest and most excruciating days of my life, a new doctor came into the hospital room dressed in scrubs and prepared for surgery. He'd run one last test, and finally we had some answers. The right side of my colon had ripped away from my abdominal wall and had twisted around the left side. The blood flow was completely cut off. My colon had distended from the normal 4 centimeters in diameter to more than 14 centimeters. It had been in the danger of rupturing when it was around 10 centimeters, at which point I would have felt relief from the intense pain. And it is at that exact time when many others suffering with this medical situation feel the relief that I wanted, and they go to sleep, their bodies turn septic, and they die. The surgeon explained that he needed to rush me into emergency surgery, and he'd be removing my colon. He'd hoped to save enough that my body would eventually be able to function properly, but he wasn't sure. And he wasn't even sure that I'd make it through the surgery at this point. And with that daunting news, I hugged my family, prayed with my pastor, and was wheeled into the surgical unit. Weeks later, while I was home recovering, the surgeon called me. He'd gotten the report back from the mass that was removed, and there was no further treatment that was needed. However, there was an alarming part of the report that he couldn't reconcile, even with his years of practicing medicine. And he said, Lisa, I don't really like how people throw around the term miracle, but honestly, it's the only word that I know to use in your case. The cells in your colon were already in a state of autolysis, if I got that right. This is where your brain has signaled to your body to start self-digesting. It's decomposition. It's what happens when you die. Lisa, you can't get any closer to death than that. And how you survive this, I simply cannot explain. I hung up the phone stunned. And I suddenly thought of those days before the surgery when I was begging God to take away the pain. I had questioned God because of the pain. I had wondered how God could let me be in so much pain. And I had cried because I thought God somehow didn't care about my pain. But in the end, it was the pain that God used to save my life. Let me read that again. But in the end, it was the pain that God used to save my life. The pain was what kept me in the hospital. The pain was what kept me demanding that the doctors run more tests. The pain was what forced me to address what desperately needed to be attended to with my body. The pain was what made me allow a surgeon to cut my belly wide open. The pain was what helped save my life. Had God taken away the pain, I would have gone home, and my colon would have ruptured, and my body would have turned septic, and I would have died. I now have a completely different picture of God standing beside my hospital bed while I was hurting and begging him to help me. He wasn't ignoring me. No, I believe it took every bit of his holy restraint within him to not step in and remove my pain. He loved me too much to do the very thing that I was begging him to do. He knew things I didn't know. He saw a bigger picture I couldn't see. His mercy was too great. His love was too deep. And indeed, he is a good, good father. Wow. In the end, I think Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes speaks to us. None of us wants to go to a funeral. Nobody wants to go to the house of mourning. But that is where we grow. That is where God brings us to the end of ourselves. And the funeral isn't a funeral of a loved one. It may be the funeral of our dreams. Maybe the funeral of what we hoped life could give to us. And being at that funeral service is actually a good thing, because it's in that, through that pain, that anguish, that God begins to remold and God begins to make all things new. So my parting words for you this morning is, I want you to go home with this. I want you to go home with this promise, with this thought in your mind. It's from Revelation 21:5, and it precedes that whole new garden that was about to be made. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Whatever it is that you're going to face this week, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever pain you may be walking through right now, let that verse echo in your head, God saying to you, "Behold, I am making all things new. Behold, I am making all things new." I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're just going to sing a couple songs of celebration this morning, songs that God is working inside of us. And even though it may not be fun, even though it may hurt, trust God in the process. He is making all things new in you.